Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, saints. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 40. We are picking up where we left off last week. As you will remember, if you were here and if you're new, we have begun a study of God's nature as Isaiah teaches. And as he seeks to teach us about the God who promises and brings the Messiah. And this morning, Isaiah continues the discussion by describing God's unparalleled power as the Creator, as Maker of heaven and earth, and indeed all existence as we know it and experience it. Excuse me, that was too close. Should have gone backwards, I'm sorry. Our main focus this morning will be from verses 12 to 20 here in Isaiah 40. We will sample other passages as well, particularly in chapter 42 and 45. Let me read for you now from verse 9 of Isaiah 40 to set it up, and our attention will be from verse 12. Go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. This is God's word. Let me begin with a parable of two people. The first person will call him John. And this John is an avowed atheist. John is convinced that the world came to being through natural processes that can be explained strictly through science. When they ask John what was there before the universe began, John says science doesn't definitively know at this point, but that is not a problem for us scientists. He talks about string theory and the various models that have been proposed in quantum physics, multiverse theory, etc. John categorically laughs at the idea that there is a God who is all-powerful and who created and maintains our universe. John is convinced that of all the solutions of the existence of life, the God theory is not a theory as much as it is a delusion. Let me tell you about John's sister, Miriam. Miriam not only believes that there is a God, but Miriam believes that God is singular. Miriam believes that God is all-powerful, that he is unmatched, and that God has revealed himself in the man Christ Jesus from Nazareth. And Miriam naturally believes that all existence is because of this God. She believes that he is indeed the creator. But Miriam has struggles. Miriam has been riddled with a debilitating disease her entire life. She has no hope of a normal life. She often feels that this creator God, this all-powerful God, has abandoned her. In her mind, she cannot be moved by her brother John's arguments that God doesn't exist. She is convinced that God is there. But practically in her heart, she is also an atheist. She sees the circumstances in her life as proof that she is on her own or that she has somehow made God unhappy. Her mind's grasp on the facts that God exists, that does not affect her meditations in her heart when she thinks about her life and her lost hopes and her many disappointments. In Isaiah 40 till about 46, Isaiah is addressing God's people who are feeling abandoned by God. And he seeks to convince them of God's power in order to give them strength to face centuries of displacement that is before them. But in this passage, as Isaiah addresses them, as he addresses our Miriam, he also provides some answers for John and anyone who is close to John's thinking. See, in this passage, Isaiah depicts God as the omniscient, omnipotent, incomparable creator. That's a fancy theological way of saying Isaiah is saying God is all-wise, God is all-powerful, and God is all alone. Contrary to John's beliefs, Isaiah is telling us that God is not only there, but he is in fact all that. God is indeed the hero. He is the legend, as the young ones say. He is, biblically, the supreme being, the first and beyond. What we have in front of us, particularly in verses 12 to 20 and continuing on, we'll look at those passages later, the other ones. But what we have in front of us is God's identity document. Who is he? Who is this God of Isaiah? The one that Isaiah is telling us is bringing a Messiah that we should all be hoping in. Who is he? And here in our passage for our focus this morning, he is summarizing to us and saying that he is the creator. He will tell us other things about him as we continue on in chapter 40 and in the other chapters. But here he wants us to zone in on the fact that headline about who God is and what God is that he is the creator. And so here's our outline for those of you who are taking notes. In verses 12 to 14, we will see the creator in his wisdom. In verses 15 to 17, we will see the creator in his power. And in verses 18 to 20, we will see the Creator as the sole deity. Omniscience, omnipotence, incomparability. First, let's consider together the Creator in his wisdom, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, verse 12, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You remember last week that we spoke of the three voices that are summoned by Isaiah in this passage. The first two voices we dealt with last week. And this third voice here in verse 9 calls the people of God to be sure from verse 9 that God is coming in power for them. He says to them, behold your God, look at him. This is who he is. And what is he coming to do? We're told he's coming to his own flock for their benefit. And from verse 12, he establishes why they should believe him when he says he will ultimately come for them. Verse 12, as you read it, establishes God as creator. Verses 13 and 14 establishes God as the all-wise creator. But notice first in verse 12 that we are establishing that we are not just talking about a local God, but we are talking about a universal one who has measured the waters. Now, if you did geography, you will know that the earth is mostly water. Is that correct? What was it, 70%, 65%? Something like that. You did geography, you know the earth is mostly water. When he's saying who has measured the waters, he's not talking about the local river there in Israel. He is talking about the waters, plural, all of them. Who has measured them? Who has marked off the heavens with a span? So who has now? Now we're taking out, so we've dealt with the earth. Who has measured the waters? Meaning, who knows the entirety of the earth? God does. Now let's look to the universe. Because that's what the Bible means when it says heavens like this. It's talking about the universe. Who has marked off the heavens with a span? The universe that scientists tell us is ever expanding. Isaiah tells us that God is aware of its length and width and breadth at all times. The mountains, he says to us here, as well as the hills, has been measured by him. Not only does he know all of the water on the planet, not only does he know all of the heavens, all of the universe, this universe and all of its galaxies intimately, but he also knows all the mountains and all the hills that are on the earth. You're not going to discover anything on Mars that God doesn't know about. Keep on sending your probes. God knows about it. You're not going to find anything on Jupiter that's going to surprise the maker of the heavens. This God is the creator God, and he has created all. All of these words, these verbs that are being used here, measured, marked out, held, weighed. All of this is talking about the whole of creation as a precision work with every component present in the exact amount known by the one who made it. This phrase used here, marked off, is the phrase that we would use perhaps in modern English to say fine-tuning. Who has organized it clearly and marked it off properly so that it does what it's meant to do and doesn't do beyond that. Who has made the oceans come so far and no more, and who allows them to go further as he pleases. What we are talking about here, dear friends, is the maker of heaven and earth. This is not your local tribal god. This is not a figment of some group of people's imagination. He is not to be relegated to subjectivity. He is to be approached as universal. This theme that God is a creator is found throughout these passages here in Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, he says, "He who created the heavens, he is God." In 45, verse 12, he says, "It is he who made the earth by his power." 45, verse 12. In 40, verse 22, which we'll look at more deeply next week, he stretches out the heavens like a canopy. In Isaiah 42, verse 5, he says, "He who gives breath to its people." God is the one who made everything that you know. Children, one of the first questions in catechisms is, "Who made you?" And the correct answer is, "I heard something." God did. God did. In all the discussions about creation and when the earth began and the age of the earth, etc., the biggest issue is undoubtedly this, that God is creator. In your mind, dear Christian, you must reject any view, any argument, any idea that even suggests that God is not the thoughtful, powerful, sustaining creator of the universe. Nothing created itself. God did. And our thoughts must be captive to the reality that existence is existence because God is. Verse 13 and 14 get to the point here more clearly. Look at what verse 13 and 14 say. Scripture says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man gives him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Just as verse 12 was full of words in the tool vocabulary, measured, weighed, marked out, held, verse 13 and 14 is full of the vocabulary of wisdom. Understood, instructed, counselor, consult, enlighten, taught, knowledge, understanding. There are, of course, shades of meaning in all of these words, but their force lies in this, their total impact, the unbounded, unsurpassed, underived wisdom of God the Creator. While the Creator fine-tuned the world, the Creator did not need anyone to fine-tune him. He does the fine-tuning. He does the marking out, but nobody comes and tells him. Nobody comes and adds to him. Nobody enlightens him. Nobody shows him the right way. Imagine here you are going, "Hey, God, come here. Just 1 second. And a lot of people actually do this. It's interesting to me, a lot of people actually reject God because of this. They think that they're wiser than him. "You know, I would have organized things this way. You know, I think in my understanding, this is how you should have handled this situation. And because of that reason, that is why I don't worship you." The sad part is, God is not sitting up there begging them to accept him. He is looking at this ant coming up with an opinion, not knowing what it's talking about. He has not been helped by anyone to create anything. When he made the world, you remember when he spoke to Job? Remember after Job had spoken to God and made his case, and then the Lord said, "Okay, hold on. Let me just ask you, do you know where snow comes from? Do you know who made the dinosaur? Do you know, can you tell me how that one dinosaur, how it moves?" And then Job said, "I'm sorry." That's the right response. "I'm sorry. Don't know anything." The simple statement here is that all the wisdom of men And all the wisdom of angels combined cannot supply anything to the Lord. He goes to no one for counsel. He approaches no one for knowledge. He asks no one for the path of justice. God really is what your drunk uncle thinks he is. You know the drunk uncle? Do you have a drunk uncle? When he's drunk, and then he's like, "Yeah, Mina." You don't have a drunk uncle who's always just so full of himself. "Yeah, Mina, I can handle this." God actually is him. He is actually the prototype. He is he. He says, as we read in Isaiah 41, "I am he." He is the one. No one else. He asks no one for righteousness or anyone to give him wisdom on how to organize life. But here's something that is true. Well, I want to give you two applications as we think about the wisdom, the unbounded wisdom of God. Two applications. The first one is this. The main reason God hates self-sufficiency in humans is because it is a direct claim that I am God. Let me say that again slower. The main reason God hates self-sufficiency in humans is because it is a direct claim that I am God. When you think that you are all that, you are saying you are him. When you say you need nothing from nobody, you are Mr. Independent, Miss Independent. When you say that you everything you want, you can get for you can do everything for yourself. When you are full of yourself and your own abilities and your own creativity and what you have been able to do, when you look at your record and puff your chest up, you are claiming to be God. And I want to tell you this. God does not oppose a lot of people in the Bible. There's only one person that we're told quite consistently that he opposes. Who's that? The proud. Why? Why does it offend him so much? Because you're claiming to be him. He says, okay, fine. You think you're me. Let's see. But you're not him. That's a point. Human beings are not self-sufficient. If I claim I need no help, I need no advice, I need no counsel, I just make decisions in my life, I just organize things, it's all about me, no one can teach me or guide me in the way of righteousness. That means that I believe I am God. I don't care if you've been a preacher for 50 years or you're a brand new believer, we are not self-sufficient. God is. That's why he will oppose you. And so the best thing for you to do is just repent of your pride pretty quickly. Just leave it. Just stop it. Just repent. Stop thinking you're all that. Stop trusting in your own wisdom, like the scripture tells you. Stop being so much about you. Just abandon that. It's a failing project. You know that you mess up. I don't have to convince you. You know that. You know that yourself. So why are we pretending? You're not him. You need him, and you need wisdom from him, and you need help from him through means that he uses. That's the first application. Abandon pride. The second application is this. While God does not need anybody to fine-tune him, doesn't need anybody to help him, the opposite is true. He gives wisdom liberally. He gives righteousness liberally, freely. He has no stinginess about sharing this with you, sharing what he is with you. Notice what I said. I didn't say what he has. I said what he is, because he is wisdom. And he does not mind sharing that with you. That's why James says, hey, if you are needing wisdom, what should you do? Ask. Because he gives to anyone. But don't doubt. Don't be in two minds. What is James saying? When James says don't doubt, don't be in two minds, don't be like, let me hear what you're saying and then I'll consult myself. No, go to him clear-headed, clear-minded, ask for wisdom and do what he says. He will give it. But he doesn't just give wisdom. He gives righteousness. You see what he says here? He says, who has taught him the path of justice? Who has given him knowledge? Well, nobody has, but he gives that. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 19, teach me your law. That's a prayer that we should be praying constantly. Lord, guide me in the path of righteousness. Guide me in the path of justice. We are not God. He is, and he does not mind sharing. In fact, he desires to do so. In many cases, we could say that the thing between you and the wisdom you need is you opening your mouth to the source of wisdom and asking. He is liberal in his sharing of all that he is. So that is our Creator in his wisdom. Now let's come to our second point, the Creator in his power. Look at verse 15. The Creator in his power. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, when we attempt to describe the greatness of the power of God, we are necessarily lost. We're lost. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and physicist, put it best when he said it this way: the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when we're thinking about it. The greatest single distinguishing feature of the almighty power of God is that our imagination doesn't even know what to do with thinking about it. That's how powerful he is. A story is told of a young boy traveling by airplane to visit his grandparents, and he sat beside a man who happened to be a seminary professor. The boy was reading a Sunday school take-home paper when the professor thought he would have some fun with the young man. Young man, said the professor, if you can tell me something God can do, I'll give you a big, shiny apple. The boy thought for a moment and then replied, Mister, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples. That's the whole point. We get lost when we're thinking about the power of God because it is so beyond our imagination, our minds. When describing the power of the Creator, Isaiah here uses two distinct pictures in verses 15 and 17. In verses 15 to 17, rather. In verses 15 and 17, he compares the powers of the nations against God. And he shows that the powers of the nations are weak when compared to the power of God. But then in verse 16, he compares the religious efforts of all the religious, and he finds even those religious efforts not enough. The relationship between, in verse 15 and 17, shows us that the relationship between the Creator and the creation is asymmetrical. That is to say that the Creator has total power over the creation. The creation itself has no power over the Creator. Nations, both in verse 15 and in verse 17, describes humankind as a collective, as an organized strength unit. But in relation to the Creator, look at the words that are being used to describe the comparative might of all of humanity. He uses a word like a drop, dust on the scales. It doesn't even move the scale. Have you ever weighed anything on a scale? Some of us sometimes wish that we were like dust on the scales. But
You know, sometimes you go there and you're like, ah, oh, man. But that's what this is. He's saying it's dust. It's like you put a person, you put these people, all of them together, you put them on the scale. It doesn't move, doesn't register. Change it to pounds, kilograms, nothing. Nothing moves. He says worthless. And of course, when he says worthless here, he's not trying to say that human beings are worthless before God in terms of their value. No, no, no. He's saying when it comes to being compared to his power, they are nothing before him. And he even says they are less than nothing. Verse 17, they are less than nothing and emptiness. This is Isaiah's attempt to show you the power of God. He's using pictures that you and I can try to understand, that his power is entirely beyond humanity and its kingdoms. Isaiah is using kingdom language of the nations as various powerful and splendid kingdoms, and he's saying all of them together, they are not enough. Think about how we see power today. How do we see power today? Presidents, nuclear warheads, trillions of American dollars. Who's the current richest man? How does a person in 2025 measure power? However you measure power, you can gather it all up, multiply it by infinity, it will still be less than nothing in comparison to the creator of the universe. That's the point here. His power is beyond your imagination. But I want you to notice the importance of verse 16, which you might easily miss in all of this poetry. Verse 16 is huge. Verse 16 is important. And if you've been sleeping, this is a good time to wake up. Verse 16 says this: Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. He moves from organized humanity, verses 15 and 17. And Isaiah now moves to religious humanity. What he's saying here is this: there is nothing we can do which would adequately match the greatness of the Creator. Not even were we able to make all of Lebanon a fire and all of its animals a burnt offering. Now, if you know anything about Lebanon this time, it was famous for one thing and one thing only. It's massive cedar trees. And that's what they would use to create temples and all kinds of all these kinds of religious structures. And they would use them, and then they would burn animals in them. You remember even when the tabernacle and the temple was being built, there was a lot of cedar trees coming from Lebanon. And what he is saying here is that all of it is not enough. All of the religious effort of getting all of what Lebanon has to offer to create a place of worship, to try and bring burnt offerings to God, all of it is not enough. We cannot reach him with whatever we have. In verses 15 and 17, we are being told that we are under his power. In verse 16, we are being told he is beyond our power. He is beyond our reach. Nothing we can do puts him in our debt or at our disposal. As Alec Motier puts it, this is the death knell to all do-it-yourself systems of salvation. Over every human effort to move God, to affect him, pay attention. Over every human effort to move him, to affect him, to make him feel something, to meet his demands, to attempt to satisfy his requirements, to maneuver him to our advantage, or to climb into his good books, Isaiah simply writes here in verse 16, not enough. Not enough. Your tears are not enough. Your sufferings are not enough. Your contributions are not enough. Your constant repentance is not enough. Your prayers are not enough. Your singing, not enough. Your dedication, not enough. Your penance is not enough. Your self-sacrifice is not enough. Your selflessness, all of it is not enough. It does not measure up to God. It does not move him enough. look at you and look at him. It does not measure up to him. It cannot be enough for a sacrifice. If you're not believing me, let me show you Isaiah 50. Come with me for a second. I want to show you Isaiah 50. Psalm 50. I want to show you something there. This is one of my favorite passages. I use this passage a lot in counseling. I love this passage because it gets to the heart of our religion. Just listen to what God is saying to them. Verse 7. From verse 7 of Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The question that God is saying is that do you realize I don't need these sacrifices? I'm not in need. If I was in need, I wouldn't even come. If it were even impossible for me to be in need, let's say, let's use that figure of speech, I would not come to you. I have everything. So then the question then becomes, what does God want? And then he answers the question in verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What is the contract? You come in weakness to me and cry out to me, and I supply what you do not have, and you will glorify me. That's it. You come in weakness. You come with empty hands. Cry out to me, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. How will I glorify you, God? By extolling and telling others to come to me in their weakness. By sharing your testimony of how I have saved you. The contract has nothing with you bringing stuff to me. Because it doesn't measure up. It doesn't do anything. I'm completely beyond you. I'm not a king who needs taxes in order to maintain his palace. I'm not a president who needs to get votes so that he can get the taxes in order to live in the union buildings. I am that I am. That is what we're being told here. Now, I want you to notice something. Hope you realize that it is a problem for us. If we cannot measure up to God, if there's nothing that we can do to measure up to God, to come to him, then that means that there's a problem for us. Because then how can union between us and God be found? If we cannot measure up to him, if we cannot bring anything, if there is nothing, if all of our combined efforts, if all of us religious people, all billions of us across the world were just to agree, let's do one major sacrifice or one huge gesture that will go up to God to seek to please him. And the Bible tells us not enough. Then what hope, what can be done then? A wonderful thing, my friends, is that we don't just have a powerful creator, but as we have seen, we also have a wise one. We also have a wise one. And in his wisdom, he has schemed that in order for you and me to meet his requirements, he will have to meet them for us. We can't do it, so he has to do it. Do you see this? In his infinite wisdom, his incomparable wisdom, he has schemed and made a plan such that we can be found near him. And the solution to verse 16, the solution to the problem posed in verse 16 is this. There is a worthy sacrifice that measures up to God. And that sacrifice, my friends, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Emmanuel, God with us. He must be our sacrifice. This is the only hope. Forget all other hopes. Forget all other efforts. Trust exclusively in this. If the truth about Christ is not true, let's all pack it up and go home. Because we cannot do anything else. God himself must come down and do something. Otherwise, we are lost. So I want to talk to you. I want to talk to two people right now. First, I want to talk to you who's here and you've tried and tried to feel good religiously. You're trying to paper over your sins by attempting to feel good religiously, going to church, doing this, doing that, praying, singing, crying sometimes. All of these things that we do to make ourselves feel religious, I want to tell you, abandon that project. Your feelings, they're less than dust. They don't move the scale. What you need to do is look to Jesus. What you need to do is to turn your eyes away from yourself. And you will not learn this until you have learned to completely forget about yourself and think about him. Think about Jesus Christ. When you are feeling guilty about your sinfulness, think about his righteousness. Think about how he walked the earth and everything he said was perfect. Think about how when he walked the earth, he never put any foot wrong. Therein lies your hope. Forget your religious exertions, your religious tryings. It's not going to move anything. Come to Christ. Look to him. Trust in him. Study him. This entire project must be about Jesus, not about the person who invited you to church. Not about making anybody feel happy that you finally came to church. No. Study Christ. Look at him. And when you find him to be excellent, as I'm sure you will, because you will find nothing wrong in him, when you find him to be excellent, place your faith completely and entirely on him. There's a hymn we sing that I love that says, it has a line that if you sing it too quickly, you actually miss what it's saying. He says, "Behold him there, my perfect, spotless righteousness." Where do I look to see my righteousness? Him. Behold him there. The hymn writer continues, one with himself. I'm united with him. I cannot die. Look to Christ. And to you who has trusted in Christ, I do want to say this. You need to stop the religiosity yourself. Remember, you are not here so that you can be perfect in one sense. You are not here and you're not accepted because you showed some perfection. If you are here and your here-ness is to be maintained, it is entirely to be maintained by you fixing your eyes on who? Christ, not on yourself. Yes, we struggle with our sins. Yes, we deal with ourselves. But we must always have as the seat of our trust and the fullness of our hope, not here, but there. The Lord Jesus is whom we trust, and the Lord Jesus is the one whom we ought to look to always. I have a third point here, the Creator as sole deity, but I think I'm out of time. So we will pick up this third point and add more points to it next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who can describe your power and your wisdom? Who can show forth to people what you are like? Even Isaiah is attempting, inspired by the Spirit as he is. He is just going here and there, trying to help our minds see your greatness, but even he falls short because no words can be written down to describe the magnitude of you. So we do pray, Lord, that in our hearts and our minds, we would sanctify you as Lord, and that we would continually look towards you for life and sustenance. Help us, Lord, to not look to ourselves, to not look to other powers, to not seek other wisdoms, but that we might always and constantly look to you for what you provide. In Christ's name, amen.